The Gospel of John, chapter 1, reading from verse 29. Let us hear God's word. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And we land there at verse 42, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. We're turning to John chapter 1, where we read earlier. John chapter 1, and my text is verse 41. And especially some words found in that verse that were spoken by Andrew. The entire verse reads, He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And as those words of Andrew, we have found the Messiah. Now the verses where our text lies, the verses that we read this evening, give to us John the Apostle's account of the commencement of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the outstanding features of those early days of our Savior's ministry is that there was the conversion of certain men who were to become apostles and who figured so prominently afterwards in the history of the early Christian church. The Lord therefore moved very swiftly and very powerfully in the hearts and in the lives of these men, saving them, drawing them to himself, initiating the work of grace in their hearts, changing them and making them his servants, servants of the Christ of God that they actually became. And therefore in these verses I read with you this evening, we read of Andrew, we read of Peter and Philip and Nathanael, who it is believed, of course, was the same as Bartholomew. And there is, of course, another man in that illustrious group of apostles, in view in this passage, who is not actually named, but who is believed to be the Apostle John. He's the one who keeps his own name concealed, his own identity hidden. As you read through this book of John, and we find that feature right here in the very early passage and verses of his gospel. Now, the first of those converts was Andrew, who is heard speaking these remarkable words that form our text this evening, "We have found the Messiah." In Scripture, there's actually very little recorded of Andrew's personal words. And what he does say is very brief, as we see here. But they are words, these particular words, they are words of tremendous value. They are words of enduring interest to the people of God throughout the generations of the Christian church. "We have found the Messiah." They are, of course, words of personal testimony. They are words of witness by a man who just could not keep to himself what he had experienced personally in his own life and in his own soul. Now, the one to whom he bore this witness is, of course, his own brother Simon, as this text also states. Furthermore, he was swift to go to Simon, to bring Simon, or Peter as he became, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the words run. "He first findeth his own brother Simon." Now, the word "first," as it's used here, does not signify that Simon, or Peter, was the first person that Andrew brought to Christ, although that most likely is also true. But rather, the use of the word "first" here signifies that with regard to these two disciples, that is Andrew and the other we believe to be John, of course, with regard to those two disciples, Andrew was the first of those two to get someone else to the Lord Jesus, bring someone else to the Savior, namely his own brother, that is Simon Peter. You find, therefore, that Andrew here was the first in getting another soul to Christ. Both men had set off, that's the inference here, both men had set off to find some others to bring them to the Lord Jesus, and Andrew was the first to do so. Many commentators, many writers on this passage therefore believe that at this very point, John, the unnamed disciple, who also went to find someone, he brought at this time his brother James, because James and John, of course, being brothers, are always associated in the Gospels, men who both came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So Andrew went and found Peter, and we believe that James went and found John, John went and found James. Well, it was Andrew who was first in getting someone to the Savior. But it is what is said by Andrew to Peter that is so interesting and so important. "We have found the Messiah." Keep in mind, of course, that Andrew was a Jew. We don't know a lot about the details concerning his background, his spiritual knowledge, but we may certainly conclude that, like his fellow Jews, he had heard of the Messiah, of course, and he was undoubtedly looking forward to the appearance of the promised Messiah. Furthermore, he was under the ministry of John the Baptist, had been under that ministry for some time. And the preaching of John the Baptist would have revealed, and they did reveal, that the appearance of the Messiah was actually imminent. Go back to verse 20. And it says, "And he," that is John the Baptist, "confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ." That is, I am not the Messiah. And then in verse 26 and verse 27, he essentially reveals that the Messiah, the Christ, was already present and was among the people. Look at verse 26. "John answered him, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is prepared before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And then the very next day, You'll find that the Messiah publicly emerged. As verse 29 goes on to show, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And there's no doubt that Andrew was present on that occasion, on that particular day, I would have heard John's stirring preaching that is encapsulated there in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That was essentially, as we will see tonight, by the help of the Lord, a tremendous revelation of the Messiah. But then to cap all of this testimony and revelation concerning Messiah, the very next day, Andrew and his companion, John, again we say we believe it is, had a personal witness borne to them concerning the Messiah. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood. And that simply means John was taking up his position again for that day to begin to preach. The next day, it says, verse 35. The next day after the day, obviously after the day before. John stood. He placed himself. He got ready to preach. And there were two of his disciples standing beside him. And one of them was this man, Andrew. And again, John lifted up his voice and he cried, Behold the Lamb of God. And there and then, Andrew's conversion took place. Because verse 37 says, And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So here is how Andrew was brought to recognize, brought to trust, brought to follow the Messiah. As he himself put it, he being a Jew, his words were, We have found the Messiah. Those of you who have been present in the adult Bible class on Sunday mornings recently will know that we have looked at this passage to some degree from the point of view of looking at scriptures that deal with the Messiah. And you will know that the name Messiah is simply the Hebrew name that in the Greek or the New Testament is rendered Christ. The two names are different only in that one is Hebrew, the other is Greek, but they refer to the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as our text puts it, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now, the focus of Andrew's testimony was on the fact that the promise, the prophecy concerning the Messiah had been fulfilled. And furthermore, that he personally had actually found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. These are his own words. This is what he himself had experienced. He's talking here out of experience. His words are really a summary and a presentation of what every child of God is able to say. We can make it very personal. Every believer is able to say, I have found the Messiah. It's testimony. It's a witness to what has happened in the heart, happened in the life, happened in the soul. I have found the Messiah, and the vital point that it underlines to you in this gathering tonight who may not be saved is that you need to find the Messiah. You in this gathering in an unsaved condition need to come to the point in your life and in your experience where you are able to say beyond all doubt and with great certainty, I have found the Messiah. Some of you can't say that, as I've indicated. You could not honestly, if you're called on to do it, stand up in this meeting and say, yes, I have found him. I know him. He's mine. This is what Andrew's saying. This is the nature of his testimony. Please understand this. It is perfectly scriptural. It is perfectly legitimate. It is a glorious thing for a child of God to be able to say before others, I have found the Messiah. And yet, my friend, this is the thing that's missing. This is the matter that is not present with regard to your experience and your condition before God. You cannot say this. Therefore, be very honest. Be fully aware tonight of the state that you're in. And for the eternal well-being of your soul, it is our prayer, it is my desire in preaching to you once again, that even this very night the time will come, as you sit in this meeting, during its course now in the preaching section of the meeting, whenever, now or afterwards, you'll be able to say within the very depth of your soul to others, we have found the Messiah. I have found Christ. I want to help you, therefore, with that matter of coming to know the one who's described here as the Messiah. And the first thing I want to bring to your attention is the identity of the Messiah. Andrew's testimony that he and John had found the Messiah was based on the fact that the Messiah, his identity, had been made known to them. It is worthy of notice here that the Holy Spirit records something very interesting by way of sequel, by way of result, to Andrew's testimony to his brother Peter. You'll find in verse 41 he says, we have found the Messiah. And then look at how verse 42 begins. Immediately you have this, and he brought him to Jesus. The word brought there actually can be read led. And he led him to Jesus. His testimony was, we have found the Messiah. And he led him to Jesus. Now, of course, we know that there's a physical aspect, a physical dimension to all this. Wherever exactly Peter was at that moment, Andrew went to him and he got him, or he found him. And he said, we found the Messiah, and then he took him with him, and he brought him back to where the Messiah was. He brought him back to where, he led him back to where the Lord Jesus, the very spot was, where the Lord Jesus was standing. Yes, there's the physical dimension to all of this, but above and beyond that, there is the spiritual dimension. Because Andrew brought his brother Peter, he led his brother Peter to meet Christ, as a result of which Peter himself experienced the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the very next verse tells you, he brought him to Jesus, verse 42. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. I preached from that text one time, about a year ago, I think. And we saw from that text, this was Peter's experience of grace. He met the Lord. The Lord changed him. The Lord changed him, identified by the fact that he gave him a new name. But the Lord dealt with Peter as a believer. That is, Peter's brother Andrew took the time, went and got Peter, and led him to Jesus. He led him to the one who saved him. He led him to the one who met his need. There is a scriptural basis for the very term that we often use, leading people to Christ. Here it is. But my friend, what I want you to see in all of this is, when you bring it all together, we have found the Messiah, and he led him to Jesus. And the inference clearly is that Jesus, the Savior, for that's what the name Jesus means, is the Messiah. But then there's something else here about the identity of the Messiah. He not only is named Jesus here, but if you go back with me to earlier verses, you will find that another name, another identifying word, really impressed itself upon Andrew's soul, no doubt. And it is that great name, that great title, the Lamb of God. Look at verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he, John the Baptist, that is, saith, behold the Lamb of God. And then, as we noted earlier, and the two disciples heard him speak, and one of them is Andrew, remember, and they followed Jesus. Upon hearing that cry, behold the Lamb of God. On hearing those marvelous words, Andrew began to follow the Lord, and then his own cry was, we have found the Messiah. So isn't it very simple, men and women? The Messiah is Jesus, and Jesus is the Lamb of God, and therefore the Messiah is the Lamb of God. Here's his identity, therefore. The identity of the Messiah in all these days that are mentioned here. That first day when John the Baptist preached, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then the next day when he delivered the same message. And then the day following and all the rest of it. Build all those parts of the picture up and bring them together. And my friend, the identity of the man whom Andrew found is clearly established. The Messiah is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. As it's put there in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." We have that full statement concerning the Messiah. This is the Messiah. The Messiah, who is Jesus' Savior, is identified for us as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And that means, my friend, that the Messiah is God's covenant Lamb. God's covenant Lamb. You see, he's called the Lamb of God. I trust that the meaning of that name, that glorious title of our Savior, will sink into your heart tonight. Because it tells us, it signifies, that Christ is the Lamb that God covenanted, that God promised to give for his people, the Lamb whom he provided even from all eternity. Behold the Lamb of God. He is God's Lamb. That's what the title really means. The Lamb of God. The possessive case is right there in that grammatical language that's used. The Lamb of God. The Lamb belonging to God. The Lamb who comes from God. The Lamb who's sent by God. The Lamb who is recognized by the God of heaven. His own dear Son, that is. Jesus whom he sent forth. But he's the Lamb of God, covenanted by the Father to be given for sinners. And you know that covenant to which I refer when I speak of God's covenant Lamb. That covenant, of course, was revealed to men down through time in a marvelous way. What a wonderful study it is for the believer to take the theme of the Lamb of God and start away back in Genesis and work your way through the whole Bible and mark every place where you see reference to the Lamb of God, where you see another feature presented about the Lamb of God, and you follow it through and you come to the New Testament, and now you see him in his full glory revealed and presented. When the first place you'll find him essentially is in Genesis 22. We're not going to turn to it, but the story is well known, where Abraham has Isaac on Mount Moriah, and Isaac is under sentence of death. In that setting, he pictures the sinner under condemnation, about to die. And yet, a substitute is found. And even in the process, that is, the ram is found, caught by its horns in a thicket. But in the process of conversation between Abraham and Isaac, remember how Isaac asked the question, "Here's the fire and here's the wood for the offering, but Father, where is the lamb?" And Abraham's reply, those blessed words, as we read it there, were these: "My son, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And that did not really have any reference to what happened afterwards, except for the fact that what happened afterwards typified what Abraham actually spoke about, that is, God would provide himself a lamb. It had reference rather to a later day, a future day. It had reference, my friend, to another place somewhat ascending, not far from Mount Moriah. Indeed, many would believe that the two are one and the same. Mount Calvary and Mount Moriah. There, God provided himself a lamb. And therefore the great covenant Lamb of God, promised from all eternity, set forth in type over and over again, whether by what happened in Mount Moriah Or also what happened later on in the ceremonial system when you had the morning and the evening lambs killed every day. Or even in the words of Isaiah the prophet in that great chapter, Isaiah 53, about the coming substitute being led as a lamb to the slaughter and all of these things. While we have all of that, yet, my dear friend, we rejoice tonight that there came the day when the Lamb of God covenanted from all eternity. He emerged. Came in the scene of time according to God's eternal covenant. And the point of all that is very, very obvious. What a Messiah he is. That God from all eternity would covenant, would promise to give him for guilty, wretched, yea, hell-deserving sinners. Because this is what must have thrilled Andrew's soul. I found the Messiah, and he knew he was the Lamb of God, and he's rejoicing and he's thrilled, as I say, because he realizes that from all eternity the God of heaven, the God of Israel, had promised and covenanted to give this person, his own dear son, to become the Lamb and to experience everything that that entailed in order to save him, that is, save Andrew. And my friend, that simply means that God's great purpose to save sinners was in his heart from all eternity. Just as the Lamb was covenanted to be given for men, so the sinners, in other words, for whom he was covenanted and to whom he was promised by God, were also in the mind of God from all eternity. That means, dear sinner, that there is for your heart tonight the great encouragement that the salvation of the soul is no mere afterthought in the mind of God. It's not something that was thought up in time, but was in the mind of God from all eternity. All that the Lamb is, all that he has done, the entire realm of his work, the great scope of the benefits of his redemptive death and atoning sacrifice, all of this was in the mind of Almighty God, for the sake of sinners and for the good of sinners from all eternity. And therefore, there is hope for a sinner like you who sits in this meeting tonight, lost and helpless and undone and on the road to hell. There's hope because of the great fact that the God of glory thought about sinners and planned for sinners and covenanted to give his son to be their Messiah and to be their sacrificial lamb. What hope that opens up to you. Let me tell you, sinner, salvation's of the Lord. Salvation is the work of Almighty God. Salvation is the outworking of the great covenanted and glorious plan and scheme of the Almighty. And that sets aside, therefore, everything that's human and useless and hopeless. Because that's exactly what you are. Human, hopeless, useless, helpless, wicked beyond degree. And yet there's a God in heaven who, out of his marvelous love for a sinner like you, has given his own dear son in covenant grace to be the Lamb that saves. But then, you see, he is, the Messiah is God's cursed Lamb. You go back to verse 29 with me again. Behold the Lamb of God, and look at these words, which taketh away the sin of the world. That expression, that verb, taketh away, also means beareth away. And the thought is, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ taking away sin, by having that sin laid upon him. It comes out, that is the idea here, the truth here, comes out very clearly when you translate it that way. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away. He's taken it away because it's on him. He's bearing it away because it has been placed on him. There is the heart of it all. He's bearing it away because it's on him. And therefore, my friend, to take away or to bear away sin presupposes that sin has been laid on the one who removes it. It can't be borne away otherwise. Here is God telling you tonight that the only way in which sin can be removed from any man, the only way in which sin can be borne away so that it's out of sight and it's gone forever, is by this person, the Son of God, the Eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming into the world, putting himself in the place of the ungodly, having their sin laid on him. Doesn't it tell us so clearly throughout the Scriptures? Sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. God hath laid on him, Isaiah tells us, the iniquity of us all. Isn't it true that sin was also, or guilt, the guilt of sin was charged to Christ? He hath made him to be sin for us. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he hath made him. And where it speaks there of God making him sin, it's a legal matter. God hath constituted him to be guilty, is what it means. Our guilt, the guilt of men and women, was laid in Christ because our sin was laid in Christ. And then, my friend, here's what I mean by God's cursed lamb. When sin was placed in Christ, and guilt was placed in Christ, then the curse of God descended with unrelenting fury on Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, bearing away sin, bearing it in his own body, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:24, bearing in his own body our sins to the tree. Not merely when he was put on the tree, but before he ever reached the tree, sin was placed on him, and he bore the way to the tree. And there he redeemed sinners from the curse of the law, being made a curse for them. That is your hope, unsaved one. There is a Lamb who died for sinners. There is a Lamb who was cursed by God. And the glorious result is that by the shedding of his blood, and by the suffering of that curse that fell upon him, this sin and its guilt and its corruption and all its vileness, it has all been taken away by the Lord. And if you will rest on the Lamb of God as Andrew did, then all the merit and all the saving value of what the Lamb has done will be given and made over to you, and you will go free. He's also God's continual Lamb. I want you to notice how it says in that 29th verse, he taketh away, or he beareth away. And when you read the words right here, you'll notice that the Apostle John, well, it's John the Baptist who spoke, and John records it. John the Apostle records it. John the Baptist used what's called the present tense. Behold the Lamb of God. Let me put it to you another way, just to get it home to you. Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. What does it say? When I say God's continual Lamb, it simply indicates this way of looking at it. The completeness of the satisfaction for sin that the Lord has made, and the constant value of His death and His atoning sacrifice, so much so that the Lord Jesus Christ is continually taking away the sin of all those who trust Him. Now, we're dealing here with something else. We're dealing here with the experience now. You see, the Lord went to the cross. That is the experience of salvation. The Lord went to the cross. There He paid the price. There He died. God's covenant Lamb. God's cursed Lamb. There He died. There He suffered. There He paid the price. But what you need is to go to Christ tonight, the Lamb of God, and trust Him for yourself. And there and then, He will remove from you your own personal guilt and your own personal corruption. And He'll do a work in your life and in your soul that will cause you to become someone who can say, I found Him. I went to Christ on March 26, 2006, I went to the Lamb of God and I trusted Him, and He took away my sin that night. Because, my friend, the Lord's continually doing this. Across this gathering this evening, there is individual after individual who could stand up and say, there was a time when the Lamb of God took away my sin personally and saved me from it and made me a new creature. The Lamb of God is taking away sin continually. Sinner, behold the Lamb of God. His identity, the Messiah's identity, He is the Lamb of God. He is everything you need. He is everything to save, to keep, to deliver, to make you a new creature, to bring you into a right relationship with God, to give you a new standing, to remove your guilt, to give you legal acceptance. He's everything you need. He also will bring into your heart His Spirit. He'll work there by His grace. He'll make you a new man, a new woman, a new young person. He'll remove from you all that sin is and sin does to you, if you'll only but trust Him. Because when that cry is heard, as we identify the Messiah, behold the Lamb of God, the sinner is being shown something very important. You must personally look to Christ. That's the idea in that word. Personally rest in Christ. Look at Him. Behold Him. He's everything you need. He's there for you. Will you not behold Him tonight? Will you not come and lay hold of Him and make Him yours? That's the challenge as we identify the Messiah. But then, notice the ability of the Messiah. Because another great truth that John the Baptist said about Christ is summed up in verse 33. A marvelous statement. And this again, you see, is about the person of whom Andrew says, I found the Messiah. Here's the Messiah. We've looked at His identity. Now we see His ability. And let me just say it before I read the verse. The ability of the Messiah is to baptize sinners with the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 33. It says, and I knew Him not. That's John the Baptist speaking of his former time. I knew Him not, but He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him. Now listen. The same is He which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now the Lord's own baptism by the Spirit is in this passage, as you can see. Verse 32, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him. The Holy Ghost came down from above. And there at Jordan He baptized Christ In that sense, the Lord had just been baptized by John in Jordan's water. And at that moment, the Holy Ghost came down on the Savior. The John the Baptist therefore witnessed the descent of the Spirit on Christ. Now, I believe fully that so did Andrew. Because Andrew was there, you remember. He's one of John's disciples. The baptism of the Lord Jesus at Jordan was a public event. And therefore, Andrew would have been there, and others would have been there. And therefore, Andrew saw this phenomenon of the Spirit descending like a dove onto the head, onto the entire being of Jesus Christ. And that was an evidence, you see, that he was the Messiah. Another way in which Andrew was convinced, this is the Messiah. The Holy Ghost has come down visibly in the form of a dove upon the head of Jesus of Nazareth. And you see, Andrew would have remembered the Old Testament scriptures, where it was revealed and promised in many different places that the Messiah would be anointed by the Spirit. And now it's all taking place before Andrew's eyes. And Andrew can say, we have found the Messiah. But here's the vital thing. Andrew also was shown that day this what I call the ability of the Messiah. Verse 33 again, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And my friend, the sense of those words is that Christ the Messiah performs, now listen carefully, he performs on sinners a baptism by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Christ baptizes men by the Spirit. And let me tell you something. Only Christ is able to do that. A man may and can perform baptism by water. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who's able to perform this spiritual baptism, and he does it by the power and the agency of the Spirit of God alone. This is a baptism, this spiritual baptism, sending the Holy Spirit upon men, sending them into their hearts, sending them into their lives to change them and to renew them and to deliver them. This is a baptism that the Lord keeps exclusively in his own possession and in his own authority, and only he performs this baptism. It's a baptism not of the body, but of the heart. Get that well, sinner. Here's the ability of the Messiah. The singular, phenomenal ability of the Messiah to send the Holy Spirit upon and into the hearts of sinners and thereby perform a marvelous change within them. Let me put it to you this way just to get it home to you. It's a baptism that the dying thief, as we called him, received, though that man was never baptized by water. He was baptized by Christ with the Spirit. There's a man who never had water baptism applied. It doesn't mean that water baptism is not scriptural. It just serves to bring out the point that it's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who performs the spiritual baptism. And without it, my friend, water baptism is useless. You see, there's another man, just as an example, on the other end of the spectrum, who was baptized. Baptized by a most godly man, and I refer to Simon the sorcerer over in the book of Acts chapter 8 verse 13, and it says Simon was baptized. And yet, my friend, go on down the chapter and read this in verse 20 and verse 21, thy money perish with thee, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Listen, For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. O Simon, receive water baptism, but Simon was not saved. His heart was not right in the sight of God. Water baptism, you see, saves no one. Note this well. Simon's body had been baptized with water, but his heart had never received the Holy Ghost, because the Apostle Peter infallibly said to that man, your heart is not right with God. Your money perish with thee. Remember Simon said, I will buy this power to baptize men with the Holy Ghost. And he revealed what was still in his heart. His heart was as carnal and greedy and wicked and lusting for power as it always had been. I trust, my friend, I've brought the point clearly home to your heart this evening. Is your heart right with God? Whether you were baptized at all or not doesn't come into this. Or to put it another way, I mean with water there. Whether or when you were baptized, as an infant or as an adult, is your heart right with God? That's the crucial thing. Because only the Lord Jesus can baptize the soul, send the Spirit into the heart, effect the great change. Water baptism has nothing to do with that. Water baptism, scriptural. Yes, that's right. It's only a sign. It's only an outward sign or seal. It's nothing more than that. You could sit here tonight saying, I was baptized, and my friend, whenever and when, I don't get into that right now. I'm asking you a question. Have you received the Holy Ghost? Have you been baptized by Christ with and through the Spirit of God? You see, when you look carefully here at this matter of the ability of the Messiah to baptize men with the Holy Spirit, you will see in Andrew's experience how he had been baptized by the Spirit on this occasion, because you'll find that certain things began to emerge in his life and in his experience at this time. Notice with me that those who are baptized by the Spirit turn to Christ as the only object of trust for salvation. Look at verse 36. Jesus, he looked upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. What happened? And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. In other words, as soon as the Spirit of God comes upon a man, in the saving sense, he turns to the Lamb of God as the object of hope and the object of trust. Notice as well that those who are baptized by the Holy Ghost begin to go after Christ and walk in his footsteps. Again, verse 37, they followed Jesus. And verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following. Notice these little details. John the Baptist says that the Messiah will baptize men with the Holy Ghost. Andrew says, I found the Messiah. That means he was baptized with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came into his heart and life and being. He began to follow the Lamb of God. Immediately his trust was placed in Christ. He began to follow the Lord Jesus. There it is. He's walking in the Master's steps. He's following the Christ of God. He's walking where the Lord had walked. He's following the Savior. Furthermore, he wanted fellowship with the Lord Jesus. See how that comes out in verse 38. It says in the second part of the verse, they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with them. Do you see what's there? Here are two men, and the Holy Ghost has come upon them. And only do they turn to trust in the Lamb. And only do they begin to follow the Lamb, but they want fellowship with the Lamb. They say, "Where are you? Where's your abiding place? We want to be with you." The Lamb of God, there is the thought of fellowship and being with Christ. Then they also wanted to be taught by Christ. Because take that 39th verse again, and the words, they said unto him, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Very significant choice of title there. Because the word or the name or the title Rabbi means master. In the sense of a teacher and an instructor. Do you see what's going on here? John the Baptist had been their rabbi. But now they've got a change of masters. They want to be taught by Christ. The man who's really saved, the sinner who has really received the Holy Ghost, while he may listen to the preacher and appreciate what the preacher has to say, he wants to be taught by Christ. He wants more of Christ. He wants more of the instruction of the Lord Jesus within his own soul. He wants to learn. And then another thing, another little detail here is, those who are baptized by the Holy Spirit begin to seek the Lord in prayer. For it says here in verse 39, those words again, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" That was a prayer, remember. Oh, you might not see it when you read it at first. When you start to think about it, essentially they were making a request. Therefore they were praying. "Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Tell us, show us." And the Lord answered. The Lord said, "Come and see." The Lord answered their prayer. Now, people, in this meeting tonight, take all these tests. I'm dealing here with the ability of the Messiah. He baptizes sinners with the Holy Ghost. And when the Holy Ghost comes into a man's life, these are the kinds of things that follow. There's an immediate trust in Christ. There is this beginning of a new law, a new walk, a new life. You begin to follow after the Lord. You want fellowship with the Lord. You want to be taught by the Lord. You want to seek the Lord in prayer. I tell you, dear friend, they're all genuine evidences of a sinner who has met the Messiah. And all that came, remember, before Andrew ever said a word. "We have found the Messiah." It all happened before he said those words. And when he went to Peter, and he made this statement, and he brought Peter then to the Lord, already he has experienced a lot as he has come to know the Messiah himself. He has seen his identity as the Lamb of God. And he has seen his ability. And my friend, he has tasted and experienced that ability of the Lord Jesus. All of this, all these little details tell us that Andrew already has been baptized by the Holy Ghost. I was just thinking about this week as I worked on these verses. Something struck me. Andrew and Peter, probably the rest of them, would all have been baptized by John. You think about what I have just said. They had all been baptized by John already. But they haven't met Christ. It reinforces what I said earlier. Have you met the Messiah? Are you resting somehow or other on your baptism or some other ordinance, whatever? Is that where you're pinning your hope? And yet, my friend, there's nothing of the work and the power and the ministry of the Holy Ghost in your life. He is not, that is, Christ is not the sole object of your hope, your trust for eternity and for the forgiveness of your sins. And you're not walking with the Lord. And you're not desirous of being taught by the Lord. You have no inward impulsion to go and seek Him in prayer. What a test that is. Let me ask you it in another way concerning prayer. It's all very well to say your prayers, as people put it. And I'm not against, in fact, I'm very much in favor of teaching our children, for example, to say their prayers, as we put it. That's biblical. But let me ask you a question. Have you a true prayer life? Where it's not merely a matter of saying something, a rigmarole that you were taught. Well, I should back up there. I shouldn't call it a rigmarole. A mere form that you were taught. Is that all it is? And you go through it. Let me tell you, sinner, there are multitudes of Catholics and other peoples across the face of the world, and they're doing the very same thing tonight. They've got their prayer wheel or their rosary beads, and that's all to it. And the sad thing is, there are thousands and thousands of baptized Protestants or confirmed Protestants, whatever you want to, ordinance you want to mention, and they're doing the very same thing. And they know no more of Christ than the darkened heathen knows. At the end of the day, they have no desire for Christ, no heart for Him, no willingness to be taught by Him, no turning away from sin, no desire to do His will. These are all searching little pieces of evidence here that tell us what happens because Christ has the ability to baptize men with the Holy Ghost in the new birth and change their hearts and make them new creatures and deliver them and set them on a new road. And I ask you, dear friend, I ask you tonight at the end of this meeting, is this true of you? Have you found Christ to be the Lamb of God and to be the one who has changed you? Or do you sit here still lost in your sin and Christ means nothing to you and there's no work of grace within you whatsoever? There's nothing but an empty profession, nothing but a dead ritual at the base of all that you say you are. And I tell you right now, it will do you no good in life, and it will do you no good at death, and it will fail entirely in eternity. How can you face death and eternity if you know nothing of the Lamb of God's precious blood to make you whiter than snow? And you know nothing of the Lamb of God's great ability to give you the Holy Spirit and make you a new creature? How can you face death and eternity? You see, my friend, the question I pose can only be answered one way. You cannot face death and eternity the way you are and have any hope whatsoever of being right with God, accepted by God. No hope. We have found the Messiah. I trust that you will find them tonight by coming to them. Let us bow together.